Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to another show of Uplifting Communities, talk show, Council of Elders. My name is John L. Brown, and the Council of Elders, I'm going to introduce you guys to the founder of the Council of Elders, which is Mr. Jensen Brooks. And Mr. Jensen Brooks is going to bring our panelists on. Go ahead on, Mr. Jensen Brooks.
Hello, everybody. Again, my name is Jensen Brooks, and I want to welcome and thank everybody for calling in this week to the Council of Elders program on Uplifting Communities. And I want to thank you, John Brown, for giving me this platform. Now, for our new listeners, let me give you just a little bit of insight of what the Council of Elders is all about. The purpose is for older people, elders, to give advice, counsel, and life experience to younger people. Advice that can help them navigate successfully through life, deal with issues, and avoid some of the pitfalls that can affect everyone. The concept is based historically on African culture, where elders in the community had council members to help guide tribe members, settle disputes, etc. Now, today, young people and young adults are especially invited to call in, although everybody can call in as well. My vision is to have a Council of Elders group or organization in every community in America. And for these groups to be known about in the community so that people could have an opportunity to get advice from elders about their concerns. But it first starts with a single group, so I'm assembling a group of elders here in the Sacramento, California area, and I like to have about 10 volunteers. Once we get enough volunteers, we can go to youth centers, juvenile halls, boys and girls clubs, churches, etc. We can also be available to young adults as well. Sometimes they need advice on how to raise kids, how to get along in their careers, marriages, etc. Moving forward, this is an effort to bridge the gap between young people and elders. The younger generation today and the older generation should start to merge. And with that, I'm going to introduce, well, let me just first give, I'll tell you what, I'll just go ahead and introduce our panelists today. The topic today is, and I want to set this up because I want to kind of give a little background. But the topic today is closing the academic achievement gap for African-American youth. And I looked at Wikipedia and I looked at online, and there's so much information on this. But let me just read the first paragraph from Racial Achievement Gaps in the United States from Wikipedia to kind of give us a little background. This will take probably about a minute. The racial achievement gap in the United States refers to disparities in educational achievement between different ethnic groups. It manifests itself in a variety of ways. Among students, African Americans, Latinos, and Chicano students are more likely to receive lower grades, score lower on standardized tests, drop out of school, and they are less likely to enter and complete college than whites, while whites score lower than Asian Americans. There is disagreement among scholars regarding the origin of the racial achievement gap. Some focus on the home life of individual students, and others focus more on unequal access of certain ethnic groups to resources, such as the fact that every dollar the board spent on a black or brown student equals to 7 spent on a white student. Additionally, political history such as anti-literacy laws and current policies such as school funding have resulted in an educational debt between districts, schools, and students. The achievement gap affects economic disparities internally, the future of the national economy, political participation, and political representation. Solutions have ranged from national, with policies such as No Child Left Behind, and more recently, the Every Student Succeeds Act, to private industry, closing this gap, and even local efforts. So with that, I'm going to I'd like for our panelists to introduce themselves, starting with Ms. Tanae Weller.
Hi, how are you? My name is, can you hear me?
Yes, everybody hear you.
Awesome. My name is Tanae Weller, and first, I am a mother. I live in Oakland, California. I have two sons, African-American teenagers, age 17 and 19. My youngest is a rising senior here in Oakland, and my oldest just finished his first year at San Francisco State University. And so that is, when we talk about the achievement gap, what is first and foremost outside of my professional career as an educator, I, you know, that's where kind of the achievement gap or achievement, I should say, starts with me, is in our home. And I was a teacher. I taught for 10 years in San Francisco Unified School District as well as in Oakland Unified School District. And 13 years ago, maybe 14 now, I started an organization called High Expectations. And I'm the executive director of High Expectations. I'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But I believe that all students can succeed at high levels. Our organization, myself as a person, as a Christian, that's what we lead with, believing that all kids can succeed at very high levels. Education for my own sons has been really difficult here in the Bay Area. I have had to be extremely engaged, as all families should, but just and advocate for them along the way. I've learned a lot about the educational system through my own children when I started teaching. You know, I had certain expectations of families. I had certain expectations of kids. I made certain judgments around families and how they showed up. And I came out of that when I had my own children and I was really trying to navigate through the educational system. My husband and I had to constantly let them know our expectations, that they are very high for them. So navigating has been really interesting. So I started High Expectations 14 years ago, and what we do is we build the capacity of families to engage in their child's education, and we build the capacity of staff, school staff, principals, teachers, superintendents, school boards, school board members to create spaces where families can engage and children can succeed at really high levels. We focus on relationships. When I first started this work, you know, I primarily wanted to build a capacity of families. I felt like if families would, you know, support their children at home and understood how to do that and sent their kids to school ready to learn, then kids would do better. And I quickly learned that I, as a teacher, had to really understand how to engage families, engage in the community as well. So more than half of our work is building the capacity of classroom teachers to support families. In terms of the achievement gap, I have some ideas around, you know, I understand the research. I understand the numbers. I choose with families not to focus on the data, but to focus on what's possible. And I believe that the achievement gap solely exists because of lowered expectations. It is not because children of color, black and brown children, are less smart, right, less intelligent than other students. I don't believe that they are less capable. I don't believe that they want education less. Like, I hear that so much from teachers. You know, these kids just don't want to learn, and their families, that's not their priority. African-American families or Latino families are dealing with so much, you know, they are not able to support their children right now, and that's simply not true. There is this term that my old superintendent years ago coined, the predictive power demographics, right? We predict that certain kids are going to succeed and certain kids are going to fail, and that's what happens based on that predictive power of where folks live, how much money they have in the bank. I believe there's not an achievement gap, but there's an opportunity gap. And so when staff don't believe that children can succeed, for whatever reason, they aren't given the tools, the resources, and the support that they need to succeed, and they do not succeed. When families, based on their own circumstances, based on what they can see in front of them in terms of their socioeconomic status, their own educational level, their own experiences, when they don't believe their kids can succeed, they don't set high expectations. And the most significant predictor of a child's success is their family's expectations for them, period, dot. It is not the amount of money that children or where children live, how much money's in the bank, whether their families are college educated, whether they can expose their kids to summer camps and all that stuff. We think that's what predicts success, and it's simply not true. When families set high expectations for their kids do well, period. Research bears that out over and over and over again. So I know my minute is up. I can stop at this point and share more later. You want me to do that?
Yes.
Okay, yes, okay. We can love to hear some more from you, Ms. Weller, and also Mr. Gerald Ellis. Would you introduce yourself, please?
Sure. Good morning.
Good morning. Well,
thanks for having me on. Thank you. Thanks for having me on the panel, Mr. Brown and Mr. Brooks. I appreciate this opportunity. My name is Gerald Ellis. I am an IT professional that lived here in Sacramento County. And I work for a company that develops systems where we develop these systems so that local education agencies can maintain the data that they collect for students. And we have found that with that data, you can almost identify what's happening with the kid and help change that kid's direction and help them get on the right path. We can talk about this a little bit more, but just wanted to just introduce myself.
Okay, okay. Is there anyone in the listening audience?
Mr. Walter. Mr. Walter and Joe introduce themselves.
Absolutely. Excuse me.
Mr.
Walter.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Walter Williams. I am from Alabaster. I presently live in Alabaster, Alabama. I'm a 38-year retired law enforcement executive with experience from the military level, the municipal level, as well as campus policing. And thank Mr. Brooks for his vision for Council of Elders, and thank Mr. John Brown for allowing us a voice. Thank you.
Joseph Manuel.
Hello, good morning. My name is Joseph Manuel. I'm from Lake Charles, Louisiana. Excuse me, guys. I've been missing a couple of weeks probably. Probably watching too much television. I just needed some time with all this stuff going on the news today. But I'm kind of more involved into substance abuse counseling and appreciate you guys allowing me to come on, and I'm very interested in hearing this topic, more about this topic, man. I can try to make it reach some younger kids and pass it on from there. Thank you guys for having me.
All right.
Okay, I want to give them a little bit about me. I'm John L. Brown. I am the founder of Uplifting Communities Talk Show, and I have a radio show and a television show. Right now we're on Zoom doing the television show with Zoom. And we fixing to expand to families on Zoom. The talk show going to be, let's say if you have a family and if you want to meet with your family, y'all want to have a discussion, or y'all can come to Uplifting Communities Talk Show. And I hook it up for you to where as though you can talk to your family. Y'all can see each other and things of that nature and just have a good hour, just communicating with one another.
I want some old recipes, man. Some old recipes that I'm looking for.
Okay. Yeah, that'd be good, too, So you know, that's mainly what I'm doing right now, and I'm fixing to actually to be the host for the television show. I'm fixing to step down, and I'm letting the young people take over the Uplifting Communities talk show. I'm still going to be there, you know, in the driver's seat, but I think we need some new faces. And so I'm stepping down. I'm letting everybody know that, you know, and y'all going to see some new people. You know, we're going to be teaming up with people like organizations like Black Lives Matter and a few other organizations right now that we're going to be teaming up with, Uplifting Communities Talk Show going to be teaming up with. So anyway, thanks a lot, Mr. Jensen Brooks, you know, for thinking about Uplifting Communities Talk Show for you to do your program under. And I really appreciate you. You're a good person, man. Good person. You know, God got a lot in store for you. So just keep the good work up. Okay, and I'm back to you, Mr. Jensen.
Right, right. John was telling me that he's about to kick me. He's kind of like a mama bird, kind of kicked the little birdie out of the nest. He wants me to go ahead and, you know, manage the Council of Elders talk show. And I want to thank you, John, because if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be doing this and we wouldn't be on this call today. So I really appreciate your mentorship and your friendship.
Yeah. Oh, you ready? I love the Council of Elders. Matter of fact, I'm going to talk to you and see if you would accept me on your board, you know?
Okay, certainly. I was wondering, do we have any people in the queue that want to say something? If not, we can just continue with our panel.
Okay, yeah, there's some people in the queue. You ready to let them on?
Yeah.
Okay. Caller, state your name and where you're calling from.
Yes, this is Brother Kwame. I'm calling you from Edenton, Georgia.
Okay.
Hello.
Brother Kwame, you're back.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon, Mr. Brown, and I'm trying to remember your name, sir. Mr. Jensen
Brooks. Uh-huh.
Right, okay, yeah. I've called in before, and, you know, and I talked about your Council of Elders. There's a men's group that's starting in Missouri up there near Ferguson, and the brothers were there for the whole thing with Ferguson and spoke to Michael Brown's father and mother. They were on the show, and what we're doing is bringing men together to help support the young men, but also to talk about what we need to be doing. And I spoke about, you know, this Council of Elders, what Mr. Brown and you yourself, sir, Mr. Jensen, are doing. And we're looking at what I have to do is with Kenya. He has his show on Friday evening. I think it's at 6 o'clock Eastern time, if I'm not mistaken. But what I wanted to do is to give the information for the Council of Elders on Uplifting Council and see how we can coordinate this where we as elders can help with the younger men who are putting together their organizations and looking at what, you know, we can be doing as men.
Right, right. Mr. Kwame, get a pen and paper because I'm going to give you my email address near the end of the show, and then you can email me and we can coordinate something.
Okay.
Okay.
And we can do that.
Okay.
Okay.
Go
ahead, John.
Okay, I'm gonna let the other person on, and two more people, and then after that we can start the show, Mr. Jensen. Okay.
Okay, sure.
Good
Hello,
morning.
My name
State your name and where you calling from.
Hello, my name is Dr. Sunday Oyewole. I'm calling from Sacramento. I just want to thank Brother Brooks for inviting me to be a part of this program. I'm learning quite a bit from what can be done and what we need to do in our community here in Sacramento. And I'm really interested in whatever Brother Brooks, whatever direction he wants to take this group. So I've had about 30 years of experience as a healthcare provider and healthcare consultant. So I'm just excited to be a part of this group.
All right.
All right. And just for everybody's information, Dr. Sunday, as I refer to him, is the actually first volunteer to join the Council of Elders with myself here in Sacramento. So if anybody in the Sacramento area is listening, I'd love to talk to you if you'd be interested in joining the Council of Elders group so that we can go out and be available to young people and young adults and even older people because they have their issues as well. So thank you, Dr. Sunday, for, you know, actually volunteering and coming aboard the Council of Elders group.
My pleasure.
Okay, all right. We're going to let another person in. Got two more people. Good morning. State your name and where you're calling from.
Suzanne Brooks in Sacramento.
All right. How you doing, Miss Suzanne?
Oh, I'm fine. Glad to be with you all for a second time.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
I'm very happy for the mother from Oakland and hope that she and I can connect. I want her to know specifically that I have womenworldculture.com. Everybody can stop by there, but there are a lot of education-related things there. And I'm also the co-founder of March 1st as Women of Color Day. So that's something that we could interconnect. But on your topic for this morning, I just wanted to mention a couple of things, some resources. One is the Black Parallel School Board in Sacramento that Daryl White and Faye Kennedy are the chair and vice chair, and they are available as a service to families and students that need support in the schools. And I would encourage people to look it up on the they have a website. The other one is the Talking Drum newsletter that is operated by Faye Kennedy, and you can find that, and it's a good place to post events. And they have a lot of events coming up that are related to the topic that we're on here today. And then finally, I have a website with some additional information, such as how students can get credit by testing, a reading list of books that are related, interactions with the State Department of Education. I especially focus on racism and sexism in education and on issues related to women of color and also to disabled students. One of the things that you almost never hear related to students of color, especially Black students, is the issue of giftedness. We have many, many gifted children, but they're not recognized. And there are 16 signs of giftedness, which you could find put out by many, many psychologists and educators. I encourage people to get that list and then think about your own children and the children around you. There's an organization called MENSA, M-E-N-S-A, that has opportunities for gifted people. It's one of many, but these are some of the kinds of things you can find on my website, which is womenworldculture.com. And I'm really happy to be with you, and I'm not going to do all the talking today.
Okay, well, no, that's all right.
Okay,
great information. Okay, we got one more person I'm going to let in, and then so Mr. Jensen can start the program.
Good afternoon, Malcolm. Hughes calling in from outside of Atlanta, Georgia. I want to thank Jensen again for providing this platform. And basically, I heard something that I totally agree with, so I don't have a whole lot to say. Ms. Wheeler indicated that we accept personal responsibility for our education and our youth. And I think parental involvement is one of the most critical things that are going to contribute to the success of our youth in closing that academic gap. And I'm done.
Okay. Mr. Jensen, go ahead on and start off the programs here.
All right, then. I'd like to get back to Ms. Weller and Mr. Ellis. So, Ms. Weller, what advice would you give a parent, a grandparent, or someone raising a kid or foster kid about improving their education and closing the academic gap?
I think the advice I would give is less from my professional background and more from my own personal background, and that is be really clear about your vision for your child. And one of the first things that we did as a family when our kids were very, very young, infants actually, was to write a vision statement for our children and to really think about what is it that we want our kids to accomplish in life. What type of people do we want them to be? So less about, you know, I want you to be a doctor, I want you to be a lawyer, because that's ultimately their decision, and more about the type of people we want them to be. We want them to be, you know, we want them to persevere and be honest. And then when they came into school age, we thought, you know, how does school fit into that vision? How does partnering with the teacher fit into that vision? So when I wanted to kind of go off on the teacher and, you know, call racism, I thought, how does this teacher support my vision? And how do I do that in a mindset of partnership? And so what's an activity that we have families do in our programming is to write a letter to their children articulating what is their vision for their future. And then we talk about, okay, so how do we make decisions based on that vision? And it doesn't sound like it's academic, but it really does support academic success, because families then go into the school setting saying, I expect my child to go to college. I expect my child to be respectful. I expect my child to succeed. And when families lead with that, then school staff are on notice that this is what this family is about. And it really is a powerful way, so powerful that most of the teachers that I work with now facilitate that process with families. So that, I think, is the advice I would give around to families, is really start with a vision and hold on to that vision no matter what your child does, right? So when they start wiling out and going off into a different direction, stay true to that vision. That's one piece of advice I would give. And then partner with the teacher, and partnership is critical. So learn what does success look like. So when you are in a classroom, this last year, my son's Spanish teacher led back to school night by saying, you know, getting a passing grade in my classroom is very easy. All you have to do is get a C. So you could fail all of my tests and still pass. And I looked at my son and he said, I know. That's not how we roll. And so when teachers set low expectations, it's up to families to say, no, I know what excellence looks like, and C is not okay if we're expecting my child to go off to a university. And so families setting the bar, not looking to the schools to set the bar, I think is another piece of advice I would give.
Oh, okay.
I have a question for Mrs. Ellert. Willard, please.
Mm-hmm.
Am I on?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay.
Yes.
I really appreciate everything you've said. I'm just going to ask you these two questions, because I know I've been told there's some anecdotal evidence that if a father and mother are teachers professionally, they are more likely to have high success in education and life. Is that really true? And I have another question after that.
So I think that's true only because well, I don't know that research, but I would imagine that that's true only because I know when I go into the classroom how to speak to the teacher. I have the academic language. And so a lot of what I do that is unique to a lot of the family engagement work that's out there is I give families academic language. So a lot of times schools will say, no, just make the families feel welcome and let them know they can be here anytime. And you know, we just want families to feel like they, you know, this is a good environment. And I say, okay, that's nice. I want families to understand what phonemic awareness is when they have young readers and what fluency is and the academic language so that they can walk into a space really confident. And I think that that's the difference. My son's principal, when we first got to the high school, I just asked some questions. I said, you know, are these A through G requirements? Are these the requirements my child's going to need to get into college? And she rolled her eyes and said, oh, you're one of those parents. Now, she didn't know I was an educator, but she knew I had the academic language. And so I think that that is probably why a teacher's child, and my children have struggled academically. So I am not, you know, I had a child who was a struggling reader all the way through elementary school. All of my educational background did not help with that. But I knew how to partner with the teacher. Does that make sense? Like, and my oldest really struggled. And so, but I knew how to navigate it because I had the academic language. So if we give families academic language, I think that is a huge gap.
Wednesday.
Thank you.
Okay, thank
you. Excellent. My second question is.
I wanted to intervene on something. I was president for the school site council in Oakland for a high school, a continuation school called Dewey High School. Okay, that was a while back. Okay, and one thing that I had problems with is bringing the parents to meetings. Most of the time, you're only going to get maybe five parents there, if you get five parents. And I think that's one of the biggest problems that the school district have, is bringing parents to meetings so that way parents can know the requirement of for their children. Because parents' participation in schools is very important. So I wanted to ask Miss I can't pronounce her name.
Weller.
Ask her, you know, do she see if there's any, you know, what is her how she see the parents' participation in schools, in the school.
It is always a challenge to get families to the table. It is, and what I train schools around is when they do come to the table, what experience do they have? So if I am a family and I come to the school and I don't have an opportunity to talk and to share and to, I don't feel like I feel like I'm being talked at, and that happens a lot, right? Schools have so little time, like just for example, back to school night. So little time, families are ushered through these rooms and teachers talk at them, and then when they go home, they still feel helpless in helping their child. I'm mm-hmm. not going to show up for that, particularly when I bring a history of bad experiences in school, right? A lot of our families grew up in schools and they didn't have great experiences, and then when they show up for their child, it's more of the same. And so a lot of what I do is build the capacity of teachers to, one, lead with relationships, and recognize that families are experts, and you are a content expert as a teacher, but the families are the kid experts. And if the child expert does not have any opportunity to talk, to share their expertise, they're not showing up for that. And so an example is at high school, Castro Valley High School, I was trying to start an African-American Parent Advisory Council, and I got, you know, the same three or four families every single month for about 2 or 3 months. And then I shared some information with families. I trained the few families that were there to reach out and say, you've got to come and get this information. Your kids are graduating at high levels, but they're not prepared for college. We had 150 families come, And many of those families became leaders and stayed, but it was when they showed up what kind of experience that they had. They were the leaders. It wasn't me as the expert talking at families. And schools do a lot of that.
Mm-hmm. You're right. And another thing, too, I think, is that the parents has a lot, it's a lot of good programs inside the schools for the parents. The school district, you know, helps the parents out. There's a lot of good programs out there. Parents don't know about it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
they don't know
I
about
quick,
it. And we can't, and we,
for,
let you know, schools will say, well, I put it on our website. Oh, sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
No, schools will say, we put it on the website, but did you... But you have to try multiple times letting families know over and over and over again this resource is there for them. That's all I wanted to say that.
Right. But my question, I have a question, Ms. Weller. You mentioned something about knowing the academic language, and I was wondering if you knew about any books or brochures or literature that our audience could learn more about academic language and how to relate to teachers. I remember one terminology you meant, I think you said phonemic language or
phonemic awareness. Yeah, that's funny. I'm actually writing one about that. I mean, there are books out there subject by subject, right? So if you, you know, my kind of area of expertise is more around literacy, particularly early literacy, elementary school literacy. And so, you know, like Scholastic has a lot of information around that. I'm drawing a blank. There are several websites. I will think about it in 1 second. But I think the best way for families to approach it is to ask questions. What is my child learning in school? So the content standards for each state are posted on the State Department of Education's website, right? And going to teachers and saying, what is this? We want to know more information around this. I think that's a great place to start. That's how I learned, honestly. By the time my kids entered 5th and 6th grade, the language had changed from when I was a teacher. I didn't understand the language, but I understood the questions to ask. So if you start with the standards, which says this is what my child should be learning each year, and then when families don't understand the language around that, asking teachers, what does this mean? I want more information around that. A lot of the way that my child's elementary school did workshops for families was based on my questions. I wanted to know about how to help support my child with writing. And so they did workshops on how do you help your child with writing. So I think rather than reading the books, because you don't know necessarily what it's a lot, and you don't know necessarily what your child's school is doing, starting with the state standards and then following up with the school. And insisting that schools do family engagement differently, that you don't, when you show up to the school and it's talking, you're being talked at, say something. Say, I want to know more about this.
Okay.
This is Suzanne. Can I inject a comment?
Sure.
Yes, of course.
One of the things that I've learned after many years as a tutor as well as a regular teacher, if I have students that are learning disabled, many times their parents are learning disabled and can't read either. And so when assumptions are made, if the assumption is made that the parent is neglectful because they don't come, maybe they can't read. And maybe they have the same dyslexia that has gone unaddressed. And also the parents may have jobs that go into the night and they can't get to meetings and whatnot. So this is where community organizations with informed people like the speaker can really help. People need to be encouraged as adults to learn how to read. It's very hard. And it's very hard when you have a long, hard work day. So we need to help those people find out how to read. They don't. Some of them don't know how to use a library. And so whether you post it on the internet or on a door, if they can't read, they can't read. And then they can't help their students. And there's a lot more of this than people recognize. And I would encourage also support for tutoring, one-on-one tutoring for students, especially in the early years when they can have someone who's an advocate for them. And because if the parent can't do it, a tutor could help in that way.
Just to respond to that, absolutely. I find a lot of times when families don't show up, it's because they don't want to be exposed. And we have to create safe spaces and not say, hey, I know, you know, a lot of people in the audience are struggling readers themselves, but to set it up in a way where you are teaching in different modalities. So it's a lot of visual. I use a lot of videos to support families around, you know, how do you support your literacy, your child's literacy. The number one request that you know, I get from families and that schools get is tutoring. They want tutoring for their kids. The other piece is we can't expect families to teach their kids at home. That is not their role. Families' role is to support, monitor, encourage, and advocate. So, you know, I teach families, I don't care what your child's reading. If they're reading fluently, it sounds like running water. And if it sounds drop, and they're stuttering through it, then see the teacher. But it's not your job to teach your child how to read. Now, a lot of families want to learn, and that's great. But when we set that expectation, then we wash our hands as educators and say, well, you know, I gave the information to the families. They should be teaching their child at home if they're struggling. That is not their role. Their role is to support, monitor, encourage, and advocate.
Can I say something? Yeah,
okay.
Hello, I'm Joe. I just want to share a little something on that. And believe me, I'm so happy to be amongst a bunch of gifted people. I appreciate you all. But I know for myself, growing up as a young man, it just came to mind that you know, when I was going in school, my school days, my parents couldn't read or write. You know, my mother couldn't read or write. My father couldn't at all. One thing they did do, they always encouraged us to get a good education. But when I got to school, the type of teachers we had and the subjects we had, the teaching curriculum, was boring as I don't know what to me. It was only like three subjects that I really enjoyed, and that was science, English, and a little math. The other things were just boring. Now, if a teacher at that time could have caught me in one of those subjects, and opened my eyes more, maybe, you know. Maybe I could have went on and got a college education as well, but I didn't have that type of teacher to do that. And so eventually, you know, my goal was to turn 16 and go to work, you know. And back in the 60s, you didn't need a high school diploma, you need too much, you can get a job, you know. But things changed later on. But I think the curriculum, man, that's being taught in a lot of these schools today are not able to reach some of the young minds that will catch their interest, you know. I mean, I know that they got a format and you have to take this class and that class, but each kid, I believe with all my heart, have something in one of those classes that catch their interest, whether it's science, math, English, whatever. And that's a big help, you know what I mean? That's a big help, but it's finding and recognizing what really interests that kid. So I don't know if it's the teacher education they get to try to reach a lot of the kids or what, but I know we're going to come up with a way to figure all this out. And I thank you guys for sharing.
Mr.
Jensen,
I wanted to ask a question. What programs the school district have for parents, so parents can be more aware and can be more equipped to help their kids in school?
There are a couple of kinds. There are a couple of kinds, and this is where the problem comes in. This is Suzanne. There are there are programs that are based on certain kinds of parents, and then there are rarely programs that are based on other kinds of parents, those who can't read or those that have learning disabilities or other things. This is why the Parallel Black School Board came into existence, and I would say this is why this group is so needed. We need to have people at the events where those policies are set. Even the No Child Left Behind tutoring only provided between 13 and 18 hours of tutoring per year, which was hardly enough. And that, and then that was that. Ultimately, that program was made optional, and students could not get the services now that they once got in the schools that where the children are not doing as well. So the other thing is the idea of tutoring, helping students. Sometimes people think anybody can be a tutor. And so I remember when the mayor of Sacramento was encouraging people in the neighborhood to tutor fourth graders. Students do not need a homework helper. A tutor is a trained professional that can analyze problems of the student. And my vote is to have tutors for children beginning at preschool until the end of sixth grade, so that by the time they get there, everybody's at grade level. And all of the issues they have in year-round tutoring can address what they need. It takes that kind of effort. And if people say, where is the money going to come from? Well, if we have appropriate education that includes the family to the end of sixth grade, we don't need all of the supplemental programs that we have from high school and through college. Because we have people today that are in college that can't read adequately. And that's shameful. So
yeah.
We need an entirely different school system. This one is based on agriculture. Back in the day when kids worked on the farm in the spring and summer and came back to school in the fall, we need year-round school for students. Then the parents don't have to worry about child care. Then they don't have to worry about the teens are out someplace in the streets. And we need a whole different way. And finally, everybody needs to learn these two words, compliance review, which is a system of evaluating whether the schools are performing at the level that they should by law. And anybody in any community group or individual can call for that. And I would encourage people to I used to do them. I'd be happy to advise people and organizations on how to go about that. But we need to call people to task and make the schools, school districts, and school boards of the state accountable.
Yeah, I understand that part. But what programs do they have for the parents? At one time, I know that when the computers had just came out, well, then parents can go to the schools. They had a little room. I remember over at Dewey, where I was the president at school site council. But anyway, they had a little room where those parents can go and get and learn about computers and things of that nature. But what they have now for the parents?
Maybe I wasn't clear. What I was getting at is that the programs they have developed for the years have rarely been adequate and rarely met the needs that are really there, especially the cultural needs. And that's why the people don't go, and that's why those programs fail.
Yeah.
Right. I know one thing that might help where people could get more information is Parent Teachers Association meetings, PTA meetings. Ms. Weller, have you had any experience with parents with that?
So, yeah, I have had quite a bit of experience with PTA. Most of the schools that I work with are redesigning their PTAs because PTAs are designed to kind of be fundraising organizations. So there aren't a lot of opportunities at PTA meetings to learn about how to support your child academically, socially. And so a lot of the principals that reach out to me are, saying our PTA is not really effective. We have a lot of meetings. We have a lot of families. They're not the right families
I was asked to be on the PTA for a few years at my school's, at my son's school, and I refused because I'm just not the fundraising type. That's just culturally, I'll write a check, but that wasn't meaningful for me. I wanted to learn about how to make sure my child was successful. And so I work with the principal at my son's school to redesign the PTA and have been doing a lot of that. So there are definitely opportunities for that. And in terms of the programs, I agree with Ms. Suzanne that they are far and few between. And unless they are required by the state, then they just aren't sustainable. They aren't resourced over time. So some of the organizations that are in a school, like the school site council, which is the governing board, working with local schools to make sure that those school site councils are diverse, that they are representative of families, of students who traditionally have been really successful, as well as those who need more support, and then working through that governing board to support capacity building around the school. In California, there is required that you have an English language learning advisory council, and that is an opportunity to work with families of English language learners to make sure families understand how to support academically. But like Ms. Suzanne said, they're far and few between. So a lot of my work is building those teams of families and the school to support families. I do believe that it should come from the classroom out. And so rather than having, investing in a lot of these kind of isolated parent groups, really building the capacity of teachers to support families, because that's their job. And family teachers do not feel confident in connecting with families. Most teachers I work with are scared to death of black and brown families and sharing data and working through challenges with families. And so building the capacity of teachers is sustainable. It costs less. And you get to every single family that way.
Right.
Okay, well, we only have about 7 minutes and about 40 seconds left remaining on the show. So I'm going to ask Mr. Jensen Brooks to figure out who he going to call on, call a few people to give their final view on the subject. And Mr. Jensen, you can close us out, and then after that, but close us out after you get through with a good prayer.
Okay. This subject that we're talking about today, closing the academic achievement gap, is one that this is part one of a series of at least two meetings that we're going to have next Saturday. If you're available, tune in, because there's a couple other people that wanted to be on the panel today, but because of scheduling, they couldn't make it. But they were very interested and passionate about, the subject that we're talking about. But before we close it out, I remember Gerald Ellis, we were talking, and you were mentioning something about absenteeism, I believe. Could you take just a second or two, a minute or two, just talk about that?
Sure, I can talk about that. One of the things, being able to track the data, look at how much a child is attending school, and sometimes there's problems in health care. One example that we found in Southern California is a student was missing a lot of days of school and found out the kid had asthma, but the family didn't have health care to get his asthma taken care of, so he was out sick a lot of times. And if you're out sick, you're going to fall behind. So being able to track that data, they were able to help the family get insurance. The kid started doing much better because he was able to get treatments for his asthma. And his future was turned around. Just want to interject a couple of things here. Some resources that families can do. We understand that there is a problem with the system, and we can't change the system overnight. We can start with the family and start making simple changes in the family. There's resources like First Five California. Research has shown that if you read to your child, even while the child is still in the womb, that helps that child's mind starts growing. And after that child is born, continue to read to that child and continue to engage with that child. First Five of California, their slogan is talk, read, think. Almost anything you do, it helps their mind grow. And we see the problem a lot of times of what's happening in the school. But we need to go back. We need to rewind before the child even gets to school, what the parents can do at home in helping that child to develop. So there's resources like First Five California, reading to your child. And I know a lot of us that are 50-plus, we come from families where maybe our parents didn't read well. So we need to change that narrative and start with that child, helping that child learn to read and grow as well as we learn as well, so that we can help that child. And as that child progresses through their years of schooling, stay engaged. Stay engaged with the school system. Stay engaged with the teachers. Get to know the teachers. Get to know the principals. Get to know your aldermans and the council people. Be involved. And if you're involved, you can help make changes within the school system for your children to continue to grow. There's more back at that, but I know we're running short on time here. Thank you.
Right. How much more time we got, John?
We got 4 minutes.
4 minutes. I'm going to ask Mr. Walter Williams to chime in a little bit, and then I'm going to ask Mr. Williams to lead us in a closing prayer.
Can I say something right quick before Mr. Williams starts?
Yes, sir.
Everybody that's on the phone, could you possibly go to Uplifting Communities on Facebook, if you have it, please, and post some websites, man, where we can find some information and share it with other people. Thank you. That's it.
Oh, yeah. You know, I'm glad you mentioned that, Joe. I'd like y'all I started a little website recently, and it's kind of easy to remember. It's the Council of Elders .. The Council of Elders, then a period, and then YOLA site, YOLASITE.com. I'll repeat that. The Council of Elders .YOLA site. YOLA site is spelled YOLASITE.com. And from there, you can email me, and I'm going to pretty soon be putting an archive of these shows that we're having.
Oh, okay.
So,
Mr. Williams.
Email me on that, too.
Right. Mr. Williams, yes. Take about a minute and give us your final thought on the show, and then close us out with a prayer, sir, please.
Thank you very much. Each and every one of you have brought something unique and something valuable to be shared with the audience. And we thank you, and we pray that the audience who heard you will use what you have and use that as a stepping stone. The Bible says that seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open unto you. You have within, each one of us have within us an unction to learn, and it's there. And we as the Council of Elders have a great mission. Each one, teach one. So with that, we thank you, Father God, for the time that you had today to sharing some insights to our fellow man, that we might uplift each other. Father, as we uplift each other, we uplift you. We pray that you will keep each one of these panelists in your loving grace and your loving care, and that you will direct their path, and that they will tell others about you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. I want to thank everybody for joining the show this morning. We had a really good time, and we got 1 minute. So, Mr. Jensen, if you got a final word, go for it, and then we're closing the show.
Okay. Well, I just want to thank Ms. Weller and Mr. Ellis and Mr. Williams and Mr. Manuel, all the panelists for joining us today. And I want to thank you, John, and anybody that's listening in the listening audience. You know, don't just hear the word, but go out and share this information. We have a responsibility as elders to leave a legacy, and that is the appreciation for education and the appreciation for being wonderful human beings. And so with that, looks like we got just a few more seconds. Remember, I would like to hear from people, and the website that, where you can email me, just click on the Council of Elders. YOLASITE.com
All right. With that said, y'all, good. Y'all have a really, really good day today, okay? So, goodbye.
Thank you.
Part two next week.